Well, good morning indeed, church. Woo! It's good to worship the Lord today with God's people, and I'm so grateful to be worshiping with you. I know now some of you will remember the popular 60s television series Star Trek. Any Trekkies with us today? Right? You don't have to be ashamed. It's all right. Okay. I'm talking about the original William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy back in the day. No, let me put your fears to rest. I was not around to watch it then. All right. Thank you very much. Not quite that old. But my dad, man, he was a big time fan. And well, among the top five most popular episodes from that groundbreaking series, honestly, the only episode I could tell you the title of off the top of my head, it was called The Trouble with Tribbles. All right, weird as that sounds. In fact, we have a picture of that for you just as a reminder if you haven't seen it. Now, I'm not saying it was spectacular entertainment, but it was certainly memorable as the Enterprise crew dealt with these purring little furry creatures that multiplied at an astronomical rate. They invaded the ship, wreaked havoc all over, and well, you can watch the episode yourself and see all about the trouble with tribbles if you're interested. But today in our study of the book of Acts, we're going to find in chapter 27, where Paul had some real trouble with travels. Maybe you know what that's like. If you've ever had some travel troubles, you probably have a story or two that you could share. Let me share one with you. As most of you know, this past summer, my wife, my daughter, and I traveled on a mission trip with the church to Thailand, but we did not travel with the larger group. It was the three of us and Miss Gina Early that traveled together on a unique itinerary that no one else was on. All right, here's the deal. Our flight out of DFW was scheduled for a Thursday morning at 10:30 a.m. After repeated delays, finally around 12:30 p.m., we got word that the flight would take off at 5:15 that afternoon, all right? That's almost 7 hours after our original flight, and you guessed it, that means we were going to miss our connecting flight in Seoul, South Korea. Well, after about 2 more hours in a customer service line, and that is not an exaggeration, we were finally rebooked. We would take off the next morning, and our new itinerary was going to take us through Los Angeles and then to Hong Kong, and from there on to our final destination in Thailand. We'd get there more than a day late, but we would get there. Okay, and I'm asking the customer service lady about, like, well, what about our luggage, right? Is it going to make that? Because we're talking about a different partner airline now, and is that going to get rerouted? Oh, yeah, yeah, we've got that taken care of. No big deal. Okay, well, we got back home, and I sat down with pencil and paper and started methodically working through the times for all these new flights that we're supposed to be taking the next day. And I'm telling you, it doesn't work. All right. In fact, customer service set us up to catch a flight leaving Hong Kong about 7 hours before we arrived in Hong Kong. And so I frantically called a trusted resource with the airline who shall remain nameless for his own protection, all right? And he looked at that itinerary and said, there's no way that works. No. And he looked at the flight options. There weren't a lot. And he said, here's what you need to do. Call customer service again and get on this other flight on a different partner airline. So we're on to the third, at least, airline by now. We call back to customer service. We got booked on that flight. It goes to Doha. That's our new, where we're being routed through. And it leaves that night. In fact, in just a few hours by this point, because it's been an all-day customer service ordeal, we hooked it back to the airport. We got checked in again at a different ticket counter. And now I'm even more nervous about the luggage. And I'm asking the ticket agent there, is the luggage going to transfer and all this? And a supervisor even came over. It's like, oh yeah, luggage is located. We've got it taken care of. Don't worry. All right. Well, that's a relief. We made it to the gate just minutes before boarding would begin. And guys, that's when it happened. We ran into one of Stephanie's former work friends who now works for that airline at our gate. She was so excited to see Stephanie, and she was like, let me see your boarding pass. And I'm like, yeah, all right. And so let me see what I can do. And so she disappears back to the desk or whatever, and I'm thinking, sweet, she's going to hook us up. We're going to be in business class or something on this 16-hour flight. It's going to be so good. And she came back and said, I'm sorry, the flight's full. Nothing I can do. Okay. Well, no upgrade, but that's fine. We got on board. We took off on time. Our seats were just fine. 2 hours into that flight, we heard this over the PA system. If anyone on board is a medical professional, please identify yourself. Uh-oh. Shortly after that, we were diverting to JFK Airport for an emergency medical landing. Oh, but we've got a 4.5-hour cushion here, okay? We had a layover in Doha, 4.5 hours. No problem, plenty of time. This little stop won't be an issue. Except that quick stop turned into 4 hours sitting on the ground on that plane at JFK waiting to take off again. And needless to say, we just missed our connecting flight in Doha by about 10 minutes after we spent, no lie, more than 20 hours on that first airplane. And by then, I was really wishing that whole business class thing had worked out. You know what I'm talking about? Especially because we had a free-range parenting family just a couple rows away from us, all right? You know what I'm talking about. All right, well, we got to Doha. We got rebooked on another flight about 5 hours after we landed. And finally, after something like, Gina, wasn't it like 17 days of air travel, you know, is what it felt like when we finally made it to Thailand. And we arrived, but in a shocking turn of events, would you believe that our luggage did not arrive with us? We're standing there at the luggage carousel. We're waiting and waiting, comatose from exhaustion at this point. And someone from the airport approaches us and says, "Are you the Meyer family?" in broken English. And I'm like, they're asking for us by name. That's either really good or really bad. And it wasn't good. But we got it arranged for them to send the bags onto our hotel whenever they arrive, you know, probably tomorrow. And so off we go to the hotel with the clothes we've got on. Thankfully, everyone's luggage did eventually arrive. Well, in my family at least. I don't remember if Gina's ever did. The week after. All right, great. Well, mine and Stephanie's came the day before we left to come back home. My daughter's luggage showed up 8 hours before we got in a taxi to go back to the airport at the end of the week and fly back home. 8 hours. So did we have trouble with travels? Yeah, we did. Been there, done that, and I literally got the T-shirt from a street vendor across the street from our hotel just so I'd have something to wear. But let me tell you, my troubles last July don't even stack up next to the travel troubles that Paul experienced on his way to Rome. As we look to Acts chapter number 27 this morning, remember, Paul had been in custody for more than 2 years. And along the way, he had appealed to Caesar, which meant the Roman authorities now on the scene, even though they believed him to be innocent and wanted to set him free, they couldn't. They had to send him on to Rome to appear before Caesar. They had no choice. And that would prove to be quite a difficult journey on the way to Rome. We'll explore that here in chapter 27 of Acts. Now, we're going to read through the first 20 verses of this chapter, and I know that's long, and there's a lot in here, but I want you to hang with me, and we'll have a map on screen to kind of help you follow along the way, but also pay special attention to all the travel troubles that Paul had along the way. Chapter 27, verse 1, "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy," because that's where Rome is, "they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Let me tell you, that's about the last comfort Paul would find on this trip. "Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because," notice, "the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." So they had to change planes, essentially. Verse 7, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty," there's that word again, "we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over," that's an indicator that the winter months were rapidly approaching, "Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. All right, stay with me. We're in verse number 13 now. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. What that means is they finally got a break in the weather and said, let's go for it. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So at this point, they're just at the mercy of the wind and the sea, and they're just out afloat. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty, we see that word again, to secure the ship's boat. That's the lifeboat. Okay. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, the sails, and so forth, and thus they were driven along. So again, they're just at the mercy of the sea. Since we were violently storm-tossed, that doesn't sound fun, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So Paul is on a lengthy Mediterranean cruise here, right? Except it sure wasn't the kind of Mediterranean cruise you and I would like to go on. In fact, already we can tell that his journey is just riddled with troubles. And that's just kind of a picture of Paul's entire ministry experience. Over the course of years as he served the Lord, he went from one hardship to another. And we might ask the question then, well, why would Paul want to press on in this? If the ministry of sharing the gospel and serving the Lord is just so filled with difficulties and so hard, why did Paul keep at it? I mean, he was granted an unexpected amount of freedom there, as we saw in verse number 3, as they were in port. Why didn't he just escape then? Why didn't he just run off and be done with all this? Let me assure you, there were a few times on that long travel day to Thailand when I thought maybe we should just scrap this whole idea and stay home. And you know, there's a very real question that I think most of us wrestle with at some point or another. As we're facing trials and difficulties, we wonder, why should we continue on in the hardships that consistently accompany ministry in the name of Jesus? Why shouldn't we just hit the eject button and step away from the difficulties? Why would Paul press on? Why should we? I think there are at least three answers that we'll look at this morning from Scripture. One of those, we should press on as Paul did because God's will is paramount. Paul knew that whatever hardships he might face, God's will is more important than his own personal comforts. Now you have to remember, the Lord had made it known to Paul from the beginning that he would suffer as he testified for Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter number 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what he's doing. That's what his ministry looked like. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul knew that his suffering was part of God's mysterious will. And yet Paul pressed on because he understood that God's sovereign will is so much better and more important than ours. He understood that God is accomplishing greater things than we can even fathom, and sometimes he accomplishes those great things through our pain. And yet he knew that God's will is greater than our comfort, more important than our happiness, that God's will has eternal impacts that extend long beyond our brief time here on earth. God's often mysterious will takes us on journeys that are sometimes perilous and fraught with pain and suffering and loss and hurt and discouragement and disillusionment. Oh, but you know that already, don't you? You live in that tense reality. You struggle with the financial pressures that mount up in a challenging economy. Sometimes you feel helpless as you're just grasping for any kind of elusive direction on how to best love and lead your children. You trudge through the hard changes and the detours that a medical diagnosis can suddenly bring. You deal with the searing sting of loved ones lost. Loved ones who won't be there to enjoy the holidays with you this year. And yet you continue to serve the Lord even as you journey through these valleys of grief and struggle. And while we don't understand how in the world God uses even our hardships and our trials and our difficulties to work things together for good, still we serve Him. Still we trust Him because His will is better than our ease and comfort, because His will is paramount. A second reason why Paul would press on and why we must as well is because God's grace is sufficient. Paul knew, even with his great trials, that God is always in control. Even out there on the open sea, when, as verse 20 says, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned, still Paul could rest in knowing that the Lord had not abandoned him. He knew that God's grace is sufficient for even the worst of our struggles. In 2 Corinthians 11, as Paul was comparing himself to false apostles that had been plaguing the Corinthian believers there in that church, he went off on this kind of a rant about all that he had endured in the ministry of the gospel. It starts in verse 23 of that chapter. He said, "Are they, those false apostles, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." I think he's referring there to authentic. "I'm talking like a madman here, but with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death." He's talking about all that he's endured in the ministry for Christ. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked." Chapter 27 would be one of those. "A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I am not indignant?" You see, Paul had just been through the ringer as he served the Lord. And man, this frightful storm in chapter 27, that was just a small taste of the hardships that he had known as he served the Lord Christ. He continued his catalog of trials into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and there we find out just how he was able to endure so very much. He said in verse number 9, "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, church, how we need to lean into that same truth. That when we are weak, that's when we lean into the Savior. And then we're strengthened by His marvelous grace. You remember that in the valley of struggle, when the journey is difficult, remember that God's grace is sufficient for you. A third reason then why Paul would press on and why we must as well, because God's gospel is worth it. His gospel is worth it. Now, obviously, none of this that he just cataloged in 2 Corinthians and what he was going through in chapter 27, none of that is what Paul wanted to go through. It's not how he would have scripted it, but he was just kind of along for the ride of God's will in ministry, come what may, because the gospel's worth whatever hardships he would face. Because as we quoted a few weeks ago from Philippians chapter number 1, there in verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, what we did not quote a few weeks ago is verse 14, where he said, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, for Paul, his struggles were worthwhile because somehow they advanced the gospel through his own ministry. But more than that, they also, his hardships emboldened other servants of Christ to share God's word as well. You see, the gospel would spread more through Paul's hardships than through his comforts. And that's something we probably need to get a hold of this morning, that the gospel would spread more through Paul's hardships than through his comforts. And so his hardships were worth it. You know, life rarely goes as we would script it. The ease and the comfort that we crave and pursue are often but scarce strangers to us. But even the frustrating, painful valley of struggle can be the path through which the gospel flourishes. And if that be the case, then glory to God. May his glorious gospel flourish in advance, come what may. Amen? It's hard to amen that statement. But may the gospel of Jesus Christ flourish in advance, come what may. Church, I got to tell you, standing in line at the airline customer service desk, working then through that detailed, faulty itinerary that we were placed on, waiting for 4 hours on the ground at JFK, all along the way of that journey, I often wondered, what hope do we have of not just getting there, but getting there with luggage? Well, Paul and his travel companions had a similar feeling of hopelessness. Their trouble with travels continued even as all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. And so we pick up in verse number 21, and we're not going to read everything to the end of the chapter, but we will read some select verses. Verse 21 says, "Since they had been without food for a long time," we'll find it had been 14 days in fact, "Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" They're out on this storm-tossed vessel, and Paul is giving everybody, not a lecture, but he's talking to them. Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Hey, kids, if you're doing your activity sheet there, just those few verses we just read, that's where you might find an answer to one of your questions in verses 21 through 26. All right, so when the 14th night had come, what happened is they recognized that they were nearing sea. The sailors, the crew, they were taking some soundings and realized they were getting closer to land. Verse number 30 says, "And as the sailors were seeking then to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, the lifeboat, into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow," so all the sailors, they are trying to slide their way into the lifeboat and push off and leave everyone else to die out in this storm. They're trying to save themselves. "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." Well, that failed. That didn't work. Day was about to dawn, and Paul is still talking to everyone, and he encourages them, "Guys, it's been 14 days since we've had anything to eat. We need to break into the store of food here and get some food. We need to strengthen ourselves. We're going to survive this." And so they did. They all took bread together, and then they threw all their remaining wheat out into the sea to lighten the load of the ship. They did come near to land, and as we pick up in verse number 41, it says, "But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship." Boy, doesn't that sound like fun? "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." The trouble with travels continued for Paul and everyone else on those boats or on that boat. But they asked the question, what hope do we have? Back in verse 20, they were like, there is no hope. And you know, in a hopeless situation, God brought them hope through his servant Paul, as he encouraged them all to take heart in verse number 22. And you know, we all have found ourselves in a hopeless situation. We are hopelessly lost in our sin that separates us eternally from God. But we can take heart today because there is hope in the gospel because of what Jesus has done. There is hope because Jesus is the holy God himself who came to earth to become one of us. There's hope because he offered himself as a holy, righteous sacrifice for our sin in our place. We can take heart today because he paid our sin debt on the cross of Calvary. And we can take heart because he rose in victory over sin and hell and death and the grave. We take heart because there is hope in the gospel this morning. And so Paul, he spoke to them in verse 24, God's promise of life. How God promised them that they would survive. He promised them life. And you see, God's promise today is still that all who repent of sin and trust in Jesus for salvation will receive life in Christ, new life. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. God's promise of life is again found in 1 John chapter 5. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son, Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. It's that simple. See, there are some gospel realities that we have to acknowledge today. One of those is this, that efforts to save yourself will fail and you will perish. Those sailors in verses 30 to 32, they were trying to save themselves in the lifeboat, but it failed. And such is the state of mankind, where so many are trying to save themselves without Christ. But I'm telling you, without Jesus, just like verse 20 says, all hope is to be abandoned. Because Jesus is not just a way. He is the way. He is the only way, the only Savior, and the only hope of salvation. Without a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone, you, friend, are spiritually shipwrecked. And all hope of being saved is to be abandoned. It's not about anything that you can do to save yourself. It's not about enlightenment. It's not about doing enough penance. It's not about following a set of rules. It's not about participating in religious rituals. Faith in Jesus Christ alone can save your soul from hell. And that's it. So what hope do we have? We have hope in the gospel. We have hope in God's promise of life. We also have hope because God is faithful to his promise. In verse 34, we didn't read it, but Paul told all the folks in the boat that day, he said, not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you. We're all going to be saved through this. God promised us life. And Paul had that level of confidence and assurance in God's promise. And we can have that kind of confidence, absolute assurance, in the promise of the gospel. This business of faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just some warm, fuzzy, feel good, give you goosebumps kind of faith. No, it's a certain, unshakable confidence. It's the substance of things hoped for. And we have hope this morning because all who trust in Jesus will be brought to safety. Just as in verse 44, we see all were brought safely to land, it says, so the gospel brings all who trust in Jesus safely to heaven. You see, our eternal hope leads to our eternal home. Indeed, Paul did have some devastating travel troubles, but he pressed on because of hope in the Lord. He pressed on because of hope in the gospel. And today, as you think through your own list, your own catalog of trials that have perhaps brought you to your knees, may I remind you, as Paul did, to take heart and have faith. For God's will is paramount. His grace is sufficient, and his gospel is worth it. And in the gospel, we have this hope as an anchor of our souls. Amen? We pray together. Thank you, our God, for the hope we have in you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can be brought safely by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Would you remind us today, Lord, as we go through the valley of struggles and hurt and pain and trials, remind us that your gospel is worth it and your grace is sufficient for us as we live in your sovereign will. Strengthen our faith in you. And for those who do not yet have faith in you, those with us this very morning in the room or watching online who have never trusted Christ as their one, only Savior from sin, today would you make clear to them that you are the only hope of salvation. We pray that you do a mighty work in our hearts that you choose to do. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.